turn to the Acts of the Apostles. 14 now. We're at 14. Moving right along here. I'm going to take another chunk of scripture here. 18 verses in chapter 14. So we don't have to spend like 10 years in this book. I'm taking chunks out of it. They're already at 14 here, verses 1 through 18. This being the word of God, dear people of God, hear your God speak through his word to you. For as you know, I mentioned this many times before, this Bible from cover to cover was written for you. Not about you, but for you. Hear now God's word, beginning at 14, and I'm reading from the King James Version, but you can follow along in your own, I'm sure. Beginning at verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected, or some of your versions might say poisoned, against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, so they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leapt and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas, Jupiter, or Zeus in some versions, and Paul, Mercurius, or Mercury, or in some versions, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of them, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not without a witness himself, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seeds and is filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." May God bless the reading of his sacred word to us. And once again, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bring this word to life in us, or we would understand what was going on here and what we are to do, to believe concerning the truth that is expounded in this portion of Scripture. And so be with us now, draw near to us as we draw near to you through your word, heard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So they're on the move again, right? Paul and Barnabas, they land in Iconium, having been driven away from Pisidia, Antioch by unbelieving Jews. Driven away not only because these Jews refused the offer of the gospel, the offer of Jesus Christ, but because they could not bear it that anyone else would believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lord, that Jesus was the Savior. They couldn't bear that. And so we see the effort of the preaching of the gospel, both positively and negatively, and truly and profoundly, a matter of life and death. Sometimes you can't tell that with the people of God, even from the people of God. It's a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell, of eternal life and eternal death. So what? I have other things to do. I have other interests. But it's always a matter of acceptance by some and rejection by others. And they're both genuine responses to the gospel. In the end, there is nothing between them. Because even a polite postpone or a polite saying no to Jesus results in the same thing. You go to hell forever. That's what you get a lot around here, don't you? Get polite. I'm not interested. You will be. And so Paul and Barnabas, they move on to Iconium, and they do the same thing there. Play it again, Sam. It reminds me, actually others too, of a saying that they had in Pittsburgh when the Pittsburgh Steelers franchise began playing ball. It took 40 years before the team won its first divisional, not a Super Bowl, not a national title or conference title, just a divisional one. It took 40 years to win a divisional title for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And the saying in Pittsburgh at that time, every single year, after every single game, the fans would be saying, SOS, SOS, same old Steelers. They always found a way to lose. Dr. Sproul applies the acrostic to Paul and Barnabas, saying, SOS, same old story. Because we've already seen this pattern everywhere the apostles go on their missionary journeys to and fro and preach the gospel. There's a portion of people that respond in faith, both from the Jewish community and from the Gentile community. But within a short period of time, those who do not believe, they drum up opposition against them. And the comment that Luke makes here in Acts 14, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. They poisoned their mind against the brethren. And so the story goes on in chapter 14 with the same kind of reaction. But we are told in verse 3, in spite of this opposition, Paul and Barnabas stayed for a long time speaking boldly. Ah, there's that word again, bold. Bold. Speaking boldly the gospel. Boldly. In the face of opposition. Now calm down. Be sweet. God loves you. Come, you know, we don't mean to offend. Nothing like that. You don't find that anywhere in the scripture from the prophets or the apostles or Jesus Christ himself. Bearing witness to the Lord and to his word of grace. Doing what? By granting signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. Here we go again, too, with the signs and the wonders. This is a theme that redounds in the book of Acts and throughout the entire New Testament, which is that the chief purpose of the performance of miracles in the early church, which did not continue after the last apostle left us, maybe a little bit, was God's way of authenticating his spokesmen, his agents of revelation, even as he had done with the Old Testament prophets. Nicodemus was right. Nicodemus, when he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do unless God were with him. So the presence of miracle was the presence of divine authentication and attestation that these people who were speaking the word of God. They got their word from God. God lent this grace to both Paul and Barnabas. Antioch had been the gun from which the gospel was fired, and nothing could stop the gospel from continuing on throughout the region and then on and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And why, you might ask? Because the Christians at this time were faithful to God. They were being faithful to God. Dear brethren, nothing can stop the gospel if Christians are faithful to God. I have pleaded time and again from this pulpit, just be faithful. Why can't you all just be faithful? What's the matter? It's not that difficult to understand. It's not over the head of anyone here, except maybe a baby. Why can't people just be faithful? That's all that God is requiring. You may be aware that there are Christians, so-called, maybe, maybe not, who are more than willing to say what's wrong with the church. What's wrong with this church? What's wrong with that church? Why the church isn't really going anywhere or making an impact in the community or in the culture. And willing to point to all the faults of the people in this congregation, especially the pastor. Beloved, despite our faults, and we all have faults, do we not? If we are faithful to Christ, nothing can stop the gospel. I know many of my faults, not all of them, but I know many of them. And I'm certain that some of you who have been here a while know a lot of my faults. In addition, you know your own faults too, don't you? Some of them, most of them, you should. We must acknowledge these before God. But if we are prepared to be faithful to God in Jesus Christ, then nothing can stop us from going on in the service of Christ and growing. I know you understand this, and I think you believe it. But when it comes to the application of it from day to day and week to week and month to month, and it gets shuffled around a bit. Paul and Barnabas had to flee Antioch holding on to that truth, that what was required of the Christian was that he, that she were faithful under stress and pressure and persecution, so such things arise. We don't even have that, much of it. They were faithful, and the gospel went on. And so it shall. It shall hear, despite our many failings, if we remain faithful to Christ and his beloved word. And so chapter 13 ends with Paul and Barnabas leaving that place full of joy and the Holy Spirit. And then here they are in Iconium, the fourth largest city in, I believe it still is, in modern Turkey. And as I said a moment ago, the same thing takes place and will happen again and again throughout the book. That Paul and Barnabas finding themselves under the same pressure there in Iconium follow the same procedure. They go to the synagogue first. They preach to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why should they not? Why should they do anything different? Why should they have done anything new? They have the same gospel. They meet the same need. People need to hear it and be saved by it. They had the same Christ. And they found the same sin between God and sinners. They surmised that they did not need to do or invent anything new. They did the same thing, which once again brought about revival in many and persecution to them. People are always looking for something new that works, some new technique, some new method, model, program. And when it stops working as well as it once did or did before, well, the hunt is on for some other new thing. Question. Are we not confident in the gospel of grace that has been preached throughout the centuries? All of a sudden, we're not confident in it? Last 100 years or so. The content does not change. The structure that the Word of God gives for the church, it's right there. If you read the Bible, you don't even have to read it carefully, you see it. Pastors, elders, deacons, gathering together on the Lord's Day, worshiping, praying, singing. It's all there. The Word of God remains the same. Though the times in which we live do vacillate like the weather, like the opinions, the likes and dislikes of people, the search for novelty is a distraction to the people of God, given by none other than Satan himself. It's a distraction. Like Paul and Barnabas, our reliance must remain steadfast and true, and that is reliance upon the preached word of God. And what will be the results? As we see again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, some will believe and others will not. Those who believe desire more. We wish to hear more. We want to learn better. while those who do not believe desire to be rid of the gospel, to ignore it, to walk away from it, and be rid of them that are preaching it and teaching it, don't want to hear you, like they wanted to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. Notice, however, from verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, gave testimony to the word of his grace, granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They weren't wanting there by many, they weren't wanted there by many, but they decided to stay as long as possible. Why? Why did they not bolt before more trouble ensued? It was coming. They knew it was coming. Why did they stay? Long time. Well, notice the word. It's pronounced men in the Greek, and it's translated, therefore abode. Maybe in your Bible, your translation said, so they decided, or indeed, or surely. But it's an emphatic word. In other words, they were determined to stay as long as possible because of the resistance to the gospel, because of the intense opposition to the gospel, that they might build up and strengthen this infant church and these new and young believers in the faith who would be severely challenged by the wicked unbelief of that day. And guess what? It paid off. They weren't going to leave these people and flee and just leave these young Christians to deal with this intense opposition. They stayed and they instructed them and they prayed with them and they taught them. They discipled them. According to New Testament history, Iconium became a center for the spread of the gospel only a few years after Paul and Barnabas left. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the region that lies round about. Eventually they left. They had to, but not before they stood against the opposition in the full armor of God and stood up to build up others in the faith. Dear people, difficulties and difficult people with negative attitudes and such are not a reason to flee a church or a place, but often the reason to stay and contend for the faith and set forth a positive commitment to the faith once delivered. You know, there are many butterflies among the people of God flitting about from flower to flower, from church to church, from group to group, who have not learned that kind of behavior, that kind of non-committal spirit from the Bible, nor from the book of Acts of the Apostles. We certainly don't see it there. Nor from the early church and its history. We don't see it there. But they flit about here, there, thinking that they're, I don't know what they think, feeding themselves, learning more. Well, maybe a little more, but they're not acting any better. They're not acting biblically. We must really hear something that is of paramount importance, and it is this, that a church must put the word of God, and in particular the gospel of Jesus Christ, on a pedestal of importance. It is of the first order. Doing so, the church has all it needs for real growth in grace. Luke calls it the word of grace in verse 3, which was confirmed by signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. And that was the reason for the signs and wonders. They were not for people to gape at like magic tricks or wish that they had the power to perform for some gain, whatever it might be. Miracles were never given for themselves, but rather the miracles were granted the apostles to confirm that their words were from God. Inspired words from God. That's why miracles, that's why signs and wonders. Dear saints, Calvin states, God never allows miracles to be detached from his word. Their true use is in establishing the gospel in its full and genuine authority. Dear saints, why do we need something new? Have we lost confidence in the sufficiency of Christ and the crown rights of the Redeemer? Of course not. We have all we need in him, and all that is required of us by God is that we remain faithful to his completed work. We don't need another vision. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another apostle. We don't need another miracle man. Have it all. We have it all. Now, you've heard of progressive sanctification, whereby we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God wills to do that for us, so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But have you ever heard of progressive disobedience? Progressive disobedience is the hardening of the heart, the continual hardening of the heart. This happens the longer a person hears the truth about Jesus and resists. And we see this repeatedly happening in Acts. Paul and Barnabas stayed as long as they possibly could. They were given a long time and a hard time, but it was for the good of the Christians and for the church, the early church. Finally, it came to this in verses 5-7, that the Gentiles are stirring up, it's going to stone them, and they become aware of it, and so they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, to the region that lies round about, and they were, and there they preached the gospel. Rather than being stoned and wind up like Stephen, for Paul's time had not yet fully come, Paul and Barnabas move on to Lystra and Derbe. Cities, Luke tells us, in or of Lyconia, which, by the way, was disputed by critical scholars until evidence was found supporting once again Luke's report that the two cities which had shifting borders over the course of time were at the time of Paul and Barnabas in Lyconia. Sometimes one moved out of it, but their borders were in Lyconia. And in fact, it was one critical scholar named Sir William Ramsay who went out to trace the steps of Paul and Barnabas from city to city to show that Luke's report was in error concerning these two cities in Lyconia. Well, it turned out that that there was a discovery, maps or whatever, that show that during that time they were in fact both located in Lyconia. And Ramsay became a believer in the text, and also once again demonstrating that Luke was the most accurate historian of that time and of that day. Ramsay concluded that. Now we go to verse 8, and there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, crippled or lame from his mother's womb, who never ever walked. Interesting, we notice that this man's malady was very much similar to the man at the Gate Beautiful that Peter healed. Same thing. A mother's son, lame from birth, never able to walk. Same thing. Paul had performed many miracles. There were many miracles that they performed, but Luke points out this one. Why does he point out this one in particular? Well, some argue that it was probably to emphasize Paul's apostleship. For he, like Peter, Peter's apostleship was never called into question. Everybody knew he was an apostle. But in fact, preaching and performing the same miracle or a similar miracle as Peter give Paul, the apostle, because his apostleship was questioned, of course, for a while by many because he persecuted the church. Similarly, Paul speaks as did Peter and John in verses 9 and 10. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly behold him, right? Remember when Peter and John, he looked steadfastly at the man at the Gate Beautiful, steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up upon your feet." And the man leapt to his feet and walked, just like before. But that's where the similarity ends. Verses 11 and 12. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Your Bible might say Zeus and Hermes. Similar gods, different names. The Greeks called them Zeus and Hermes. The Latin or Romans called them Jupiter and Mercury. Same gods, different names. One Greek, one Roman. Yeah, and you know that the Greeks and the Romans were polytheists. And each of them had their own set of corresponding gods and goddesses. Same deities, different names. So you have Mars, equivalent Aries. You have Minerva, the Roman goddess of wisdom. The equivalent is Athena in Greek. Poseidon. You've heard of Poseidon, right? The Greek god of the sea, the water, the earthquakes, and horses. Have you ever seen Aquaman? He rode around in horses on the sea with wings. Remember that? Yeah. It's fun. Poseidon. Roman equivalent, Neptune. And so on. And you may have noticed each god and goddess held a particular function. Specific function. There was a god of war, there was a god of travel, there was a god of wisdom, there was a god over the sea, there was a god of the harvest, a god of peace, and on and on and on. Dr. Sproul remarks that you would think by later history this would all disappear once Christianity conquered the paganism of the ancient world. But in the Western church, instead of having gods and goddesses for every particular need, the church developed patron saints. They just replaced these gods and goddesses with the names of saints. Dear people, have you ever gotten a request to donate to St. Jude Hospital? Now, nothing wrong with doing that. St. Jude's is a great place. They help hurt children, and they save a lot of their lives. Nothing wrong. But did you know that St. Jude is the patron saint of hopeless causes? And so they ask you to pray to St. Jude for these children. Pray for the children. St. Jude, pray for the children. St. Christopher. A lot of people wear St. Christopher medals. Or they have St. Christopher on their dash or something. The patron saint of travelers. Traveling. Praying to St. Christopher for travel mercies. Sailors at sea. They look to St. Elmo and his fire. Because St. Elmo is the patron saint of sailors in the midst of tempest and storm. And so on, these pagan kind of practices are in Rome. And it's clearly rooted in idolatry, the idolatry of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. Clearly, they were bringing these people into the church and they had to do something, so they brought their paganism into Rome and they started renaming the gods and goddesses by saints. Clearly, that is it. Without a doubt, that's why. Just read history. Amazingly, smarter people than you and me believe this such nonsense, because idolatry and superstition are irrational byproducts of religion, invented by man, religion. And idolatry and superstition are irrational byproducts of man-made religion. And you cannot change their mind. It's irrational. You can't reason. Once again, Dr. Sproul remarks, I do not want to be unkind to the Greeks or to the Romans or to the Roman Catholics, because this tendency and proclivity for superstition and idolatry is one of the most deeply rooted defects in fallen, corrupt human heart. And Paul talks about that in Romans. In the first chapter of Romans, he talks about that. He lists this tendency to idolatry as most defines our sinfulness and our sinful ways. But let's return to the text and ask, why did they believe Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury? Take your pick. Greek or Latin. Now, if you go back and you read the epic poems of Homer, you'll find that Homer speaks from time to time of appearances on earth of the gods and goddesses from Mount Olympus, who come down in human form and intervene in the affairs of men. And I must admit, I enjoy very much movies that depict gods and half-gods involved with men and women. Have you ever looked at, have you seen the movie Ulysses from Homer's Odyssey? Epic. You should watch it if you haven't ever seen Ulysses. It's great. It's a great movie. Better to read the book, the poems, but it's a great movie. Have you ever seen Hercules? Right? Half man, half god, right? He was the son of Jupiter, or Zeus, and he married Alcmaeon. Zeus fell in love with a mortal. And they had a baby, Hercules, half god, half man. Have you ever seen Jason and the Argonauts? And they battle with Achilles. Remember Achilles, the great god who's invincible except for the one weakness in his heel? And the Argonauts got there and they sort of drained his strength from his heel. They beat Achilles. Great movies. How about Medusa? You know, the snake-haired woman, you see her and she turns you into stone. Now, she wasn't a goddess. She had two sisters that were goddesses. But Medusa was not a god, but she consorted with the god Poseidon. They had a relationship, an affair, and that angered Athena. Now, I love that stuff. I like to watch that stuff. Now, what does all this have to do with the text? Well, to appreciate what's going on in verses 8 to 18, I have a little story to tell you to end the message with. And it was written by Ovid, O-V-I-D, storyteller. Ovid, he tells the story of an aged and pious couple of that region. Philemon, not the slave Paul writes about in his letter after that name, but a couple, Philemon and Baucis, man and wife, who entertained Jupiter and Mercury, or the Roman equivalent, or Zeus and Hermes, unaware that they were gods. The tale goes that when these gods, let's call them Zeus and Hermes, metamorphized into humans, they came into this community where Paul and Barnabas are preaching now and did that miracle, healing the lame man. And they appeared as ones in need of help and hospitality. Zeus and Hermes disguised themselves as two beggars. And they were looking for people to treat them kindly. But everyone turns them away, won't give them housing or food or any help at all. And so these gods in disguise are maltreated until they come to this place where this elderly couple live. This elderly couple, not knowing who they were, welcomes them into their house and shares their meager sustenance that they have with these gods incognito, and shows them great hospitality. The next day, Zeus and Hermes say to Philemon and Baucis, "Come with us to the top of the mountain." So they take them to the top of the mountain, and they look down upon the valley. And with the word of Zeus, a mighty flood comes instantly and drowns all the people in the valley who failed to show them hospitality. But because Philemon and his wife cared for them, Ovid tells the story that they were blessed with this magnificent house, and a roof on top of that house of pure gold. Now, the very valley all this took place was where Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and where this lame man was healed. And these people have this story firm in mind. They remember, they're polytheists. They believe this stuff. They know the story by heart. They know it. They tell it to their kids, and they think it's true. Zeus and Hermes are back. See the miracle that Paul performed and hear the eloquence of Barnabas' speech? They're back. The gods are back. We better treat them well this time. All places in this region had shrines to their gods. This particular place where Paul and Barnabas were preaching and the people were, had Zeus as its shrine. And so the priest of that shrine comes out with the oxen for the sacrifice and the garlands to bestow upon Paul and Barnabas and celebrate them as gods, and they begin to worship them, and Paul and Barnabas are out beside themselves, and they cry out, they're tearing their clothes. What do you think? We're men like you. We're flesh and blood. We're from the dust. We have passions just like you. Don't do this. Don't do this. Unlike Herod. Remember Herod, who accepted that he's a god. The people praise him. He's a god. He's a god. And God killed him. But Paul and Barnabas are not going to get into that trap. They say, "What are you doing? It's high time to put away this folly, this foolishness among you. This is all vanity. It's vanity of vanities." Preaching earnestly. and saying, verse 15, sirs, why do ye these things? We are men like with like passions, and preach to you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and not Poseidon or anything like that. God did this. Who in times past allowed the nations to walk in their own ways in their ignorance. Nevertheless, he left himself without with witness in that he did good and gave a rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice to them. Dear saints, think not because we live in an advanced technological society that our hearts are no longer given to idolatry. We just make new idols. We make science an idol, evolution an idol. We make technology an idol, and now the biggest idol, the up-and-coming idol that we're going to create, robots in our own image, AI. Calvin was right when he said the human heart is an idol factory. We just keep on churning them up, churning them out. Superstition, idolatry. They're not gone, superstition. The largest Christian denomination in the world is full up of superstition, creating an idol for this and a saint for that. Full up with superstition. And you can't convince them otherwise because it's irrational. Superstition is irrational. Well, Pastor, calm down. Why do you preach like this? Well, that's what Paul did. That's the way Paul preached. And he's going to do it again in Acts 17:16. Now, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city was given to idolatry. Just like our nation today, given to idolatry. Just like the largest Christian denomination in the world, given to superstition and idolatry. That doesn't stir you up. We preach truth. We must speak the truth in love. Love of God and the love for our fellow man, if by God's grace we might be used of him to free souls from the drugs of idolatry and superstition, and from the worship of our own opinions. And that is exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping, serving the creature and the creation rather than the creator. And may God grant us mercy in our time of need, dear people. This is our time of need. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray that you would help us to establish our belief system and our life upon your word. Give us understanding minds and believing hearts to hear the truth from you, the living and true God, the only living and true God, in whom we worship through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.